Romans chapter 3. This morning, we are looking at verses 9 through 20. Romans chapter 3, we read beginning with the ninth verse. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul is explaining the gospel. He announced in the first chapter that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and ever since he's been explaining the gospel. He explains the gospel in a way that it not only teaches the church what it has believed, but also prepares the church to explain what it believes. Paul's teaching of the gospel is not just for the faith of the church, it's for the witness of the church. And so he, in the process of teaching the gospel, takes up the kinds of objections that we're going to face as we teach the gospel to lost humanity, and he is raising those objections and answering those objections. At the beginning of this third chapter, he raised an objection and he answered it. If you look at verse 1, he raises this question, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" After explaining the gospel to the extent that he demonstrates the guilt of all mankind, the need of all mankind for the gospel, both Jew and Gentile, he knows that one question a Jew is going to have is, then is what you're saying, Paul, there is absolutely no advantage to being a Jew. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? I mean, was all of this Old Testament stuff just for nothing? God producing a nation out of Abraham and giving them the law and the temple and the sacrifices and all the rest. Was all of this for nothing? Is there no advantage to being a Jew? And his answer, somewhat surprising, you might expect that he would say, yeah, you're exactly right, there's no advantage, but that's not what he says. He says, much in every way. Not some small advantage, I mean a large advantage, and not just in one respect, but in many respects. The chief advantage, he says, is this. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. Yeah, there is an advantage to being a Jew, he says, looking at salvation historically. There is an advantage, the chief of which is the Word of God. But now we arrive at our verses this morning, the question comes, does that mean that the Jewish person somehow had less need for salvation than Gentiles? Did these advantages mean that the Jew was somehow morally superior to the rest of the world? Do these advantages somehow guarantee salvation for Jewish people? I mean, the fact that they were given the law of God and the fact that they had the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, I mean, did this indicate that they were in a favored position with respect to salvation when compared to the rest of the world. And as we'll see this morning, Paul's answer is not at all. You have misunderstood God's gracious gifts to you. You have misunderstood the significance of these advantages. The advantages are real, but you've misunderstood them. You've taken God's goodness to you and you've confused it with your goodness. You've taken kindnesses from God, blessings from God, and you have misconstrued them to mean that you're already accepted by God from birth, that somehow you don't need salvation the way that the rest of the world needs it. God has given you graces, but you've not followed those graces to Christ. God gave you advantages, but to no advantage, because they haven't produced in you what they should have, which demonstrates your guilt. So what Paul is doing now in these verses is he is defending, he is explaining the fact that the Jew is as much in need of his gospel as the Gentile. And he begins with another question. Look at verse 9. Here's where we begin this morning. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Are we Jews any better off? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Yes. But does this mean that we as Jews are better off? What do you mean, Paul? What exactly does your question mean? Well, his answer clues us in on what the question means when he says this: no, not at all. Notice, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We could put Paul's question this way: is the Jew any better off when it comes to the matter of sin? If we consider the matter of sin, is the Jew in a place of advantage? Does the Jew have an advantage over the Gentile when it comes to being a sinner? Does the Jew have an advantage over the Gentile when it comes to the danger of the wrath of God? Does the Jew have an advantage over the Gentile when it comes to the need for salvation? Do these advantages mean that somehow you are in less a position of need than the rest of the world? Paul's answer is no, not at all. If you take it to mean that, you have misunderstood. And the reason why you're in no better place, and Paul's writing as a Jewish person, the reason why he was in no better place is because, as he has demonstrated and charged, all are under sin. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's what I want us to spend our time this morning on, understanding that description. What does Paul mean when he writes under sin? The whole world is under sin. Under sin's authority. Under sin's dominion. We could say under sin's rule. Under sin's penalty. Under sin's influence. This statement, under sin, has to do with sin's authority, sin's slavery, sin's penalty, sin's pollution. And as he uses this description, we're reminded again that this is where the Bible always begins with us when we think about our view of the world, when we think about our view of mankind. It always begins with this question: which realm are you in? The Bible's view of the world, the Bible's view of mankind, is that all of humanity breaks down into two spheres, two groups, two categories. And the Bible uses a variety of ways to describe these two categories, but there are always only two. And the question that comes to us is, which realm are you in? Which sphere do you belong to? What is your condition? Which category is it in which you fit? Where do you stand? with respect to these two categories. Are you in the kingdom of darkness, or are you in the kingdom of God's Son? Colossians 1:13, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's the reality for every Christian. I once belonged to the kingdom of darkness, but now I've been transferred by God into the kingdom of His Son. Two realms. Or we could say, are you spiritually dead today, or have you been made alive? Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Which realm are you in? The realm of spiritual death? Or has God made you alive together with His Son so that all your transgressions are forgiven? You were dead in your transgressions, but now are you alive in the place of forgiveness? Which realm are you in? Or you could say, are you in the flesh or are you in the spirit? Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Only two kinds of people on the face of the planet, those who have the Spirit of God and belong to Jesus Christ, and those who do not. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, you are in the flesh. Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? Which realm do you belong to? Which kingdom? Which condition do you belong to? Or you could ask it this way, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says this, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. As you stand before God positionally, how are you considered today? Are you still considered in Adam or are you in Christ? What is your condition? What is your position? So what we have when Paul introduces us to this description, when he says, I've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, what he's done is he's just introduced us to another way in which we examine these two domains. We could say it this way, are you under sin or are you under grace? In fact, you could substitute yet another description. You see it in verse 19 when he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Are you under the law or are you under grace? Are you under sin or are you under righteousness? We're going to see this later in the book. Look at Romans 6:14. If you want to turn, you can. I'm going to read it. Romans 6:14. Notice what it says. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. He's writing to Christians. Look at verse 18, same chapter. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Or look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There was a day when you were sin's slave, but having been saved, you are now the slave of righteousness. And he says in verse 22 of the same chapter, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. What's at stake in this whole discussion? Do you have eternal life? Where is your life going to arrive? Where does it end? Does it end with eternal life? Or does it end with eternal damnation? And it's all about which of these two realms do you belong to? Paul is contending here, look back in Romans 3, he is contending here that the Jew is no better off than the Gentile morally. No less in need of salvation. Why? Because all men begin their lives in the same position, in Adam and under sin. Every Jew every Gentile, born into this world since the fall of Adam, under the guilt of sin, under the power of sin, under the pollution of sin. Don't you love the fact the Bible describes accurately, truthfully, perfectly the condition of this world? It explains what you and I meet with in the world in which we live. Ask yourself a question. Why is sin a universal problem? Why don't we all just move to the nation where there is no sin? Well, why don't we just move to the community where there is no sin? I remember once a parent pulling their child out of our youth group, concerned about the influences. I remember saying to that parent, you do understand your child goes home with a sinner every night. I mean, not only is your child a sinner, they go home with sinners every day. Which is why isolation is not the way to sanctification. Christ taught us very clearly that God's will for us is not to take us out of the world, but to sanctify us in the midst of it. If you ask, if you look at the world and you see its insanity and its immorality, and you ask, where did it all begin? How did we come to be in this position all over the world? The Bible's answer is it all began with the fall of mankind in Adam. Adam was not just the first man. He was the representative man. Let me also add this thought. The Bible's explanation for what the world is and why it is what it is falls apart if you don't believe in the literal creation account. Because the Bible explains it all by the choice of one man. That God made one man from the dust of the earth, and then formed from his side the woman. And this man was not just the first man, he was the representative man. All of mankind's future was now resting in this man's choices. As Adam went, we would all go. And God made the choice that it would be that way. And God makes perfect choices. So we can't criticize how God did this, can we? And that one man, Adam, violated God's command regarding the tree that represented an evil choice. He sinned against God, and when he sinned, we all fell with him. He fell. We all fell with him. So that the penalty for his sin against God was then passed on to everyone who would be born from him. We were all present in Adam, all represented by Adam. When he fell, we all fell in him. And everyone born from Adam now has inherited the penalty for his sin. We inherited the guilt of his sin. We inherited the enslavement of his sin. We're all born sinners by nature. And that gets proven when we become sinners by choice. We all inherited the pollution of his sin. Sin has affected every part of our being. Man's mind, his will, his emotions, everything influenced by that pollution. So that no one is born innocent, no one is born free, no one is born with a mind, a heart, emotions that cooperate with the Word of God, that believe the Word of God, that submit to the Word of God, that walk in step with the things of the Spirit of God. No one is born that way. Nobody. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man, that's a man as he is from birth, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Man in his natural state does not have a mind for the Word of God. Romans 8:5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Listen to this. For it is not even able to do so. Not only does it not, it cannot. It is incapable of rejoicing in truth. That's man's natural state, which is why the next verse says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you want to know who you were from birth? Someone who cannot please God. Cannot please God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, all sinned in him, all sinned in Adam. And so the penalty for his sin spread to everybody born from him. That's the Bible's explanation for this universal problem called sin. So Paul asks, were there real advantages given to the Jewish people? Answer, yes. But does that mean that the Jew is better off when it comes to the matter of sin? Does that mean that somehow the Jew escaped depravity? And his answer is no, not at all. I think we can get our minds around this easily with a comparison. I think an easy comparison to this is a child born into a Christian home. Can we say that there is no advantage to being born into a Christian family? Well, let's turn it around in a positive way. Is there an advantage to being born into a Christian family? Yes. In fact, are there a few or are there many? There are many advantages, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Let's think about the physical realm for a moment. Now, I'm talking not about professing Christians. I'm talking about genuine Christians. I'm talking about a husband and a wife who both love God, love Christ. I'm talking about a husband and a wife for whom the Word of God is the standard for every aspect of their lives, including what goes on at home. A child born into such a family has been given a treasure from God, have they not? They're born into a home where they are loved and cared for in a way that is informed by divine love, in a way that's informed by supernatural love. They're born into a home where there will be unity and peace and joy as a pattern, not with perfection, but as a pattern, a home that is stable and sound, where what is celebrated is good and what is hated is evil. That's the kind of home they're going to be born into, a home where truth and error are not turned on their heads, where evil is not celebrated as good and good is celebrated as evil. Doesn't your heart break when you see the homes that some of these children are being born into today? When I think about adoption and where some of these children are being assigned, it breaks your heart. Is there an advantage to being born into a Christian family? Yes. And then you consider it from the spiritual point of view, a home where you're going to be prayed for even before you're born, a home where you're going to be taught the Word of God and the gospel will be explained to you. These are the kinds of advantages you have when you're born into a Christian family. But does the child born into a Christian family or adopted into a Christian family, does that child escape depravity? Does it mean they're not sinners? And every young Christian couple listening to me this morning says what? They're sinners, aren't they? Amen? Have you discovered that yet? They are sinners. They are sinners. Do you ever tell them to do one thing and they do another? Do they sometimes do what you tell them not to do right in front of you? I mean, right while you're reaching to say no, and they do it, right? Yes, they're sinners. Can that child be brought into the kingdom of God in any way different from the child not born into a Christian home? The child not born into a Christian family, what must take place, what must happen if they're to be reconciled to God? And is their way of reconciliation any different from the child who's born into the Christian family? It's the same, isn't it? Are there real advantages to being born into a Christian family? Yes. Does that mean you have an advantage with respect to the matter of sin? No, not at all. Both are under sin. The child born into the Christian home, under sin. The child born outside the Christian home, under sin. And the answer needed is the same, the gospel, Christ. And when one receives Christ, not only is a legal issue dealt with, that is the forgiveness of sins, your position before God, your standing before God. God forgives sin by faith in His Son and grants to the believing sinner a right standing with Himself that is found in the perfect righteousness of His Son. God gives to you as a gift. He imputes to your account the perfect righteousness of Jesus so that you stand before God fully accepted, not just forgiven, but righteous, declared right with Him based upon the merits of His Son. And God not only does that, He does something experiential. He has granted, wherever you see that kind of faith, He has granted regeneration. He has granted new birth. He has made you a new creation. He has moved you from one realm into another. He has taken you from death and made you alive. He has taken you from a slavery to sin, and now He has made you a slave of God. He has taken you from someone who was under sin to someone who is now under righteousness. This is what God has done when He has saved. And this is the question the Bible asks you. Which realm are you in? Are you under sin? Are you in Adam? Are you in the flesh? Are you natural? Or has God saved you? Transformed you? Transferred you? Which realm are you in? Can I tell you this morning that one of the great tests of which realm you're in is how you see the world. That is how you see humanity. This is one of the great evidences that God has indeed transferred you, saved you, changed you. Your outlook now on the world of humanity is gospel informed. You see the world in a way you never did when you were lost. You see human beings in a way that is in keeping with the truth of God, not at odds with the truth of God. And isn't it concerning, isn't it disturbing when you hear professing Christians talk about the world of humanity in a way that is absolutely at odds with Scripture? When you meet with somebody, when you work with somebody, if you have a member of your family and you're concerned about their soul, how do you think about them? What is your judging mechanism when it comes to other people? Do you say to yourself, well, he's nice. He's a nice person. She's a nice person. They're moral. They're very moral. I really admire their morality. They're a church-going people. I mean, they go to church. Nice, moral family, they go to church. They're generous. They're such generous people. Very generous, very kind. He is so responsible. He is such a person of integrity. Now listen to me. All those things, considered in the right way, may be evidences of salvation. Kindness, gentleness, generosity, walking in step with God's law. These can all be evidences of salvation, but it's not the first thing you ask. And it's not the first thing you consider. Now, the first thing you ought to ask is he or she in Christ? Do they have the Spirit? Have they believed the gospel? Have they confessed Jesus as Lord? Do they belong to the kingdom of God's Son? Are they new creations, new creatures? Are they under grace? How many of you know that someone can be nice and lost, moral and lost, church-going and lost, generous and lost, having a sense of integrity and standards and lost? There is still left in man that those residual reflections of the image of God. And God restrains sin in lost human beings so that societies can function. Every human being is wicked, but almost nobody is living out the full capacity of their wickedness. And the reason why is because God restrains evil. So you can see a man or a woman that on all those fronts, they'd be a good neighbor. But is that enough for you? Is that what you chiefly, firstly, preeminently consider? They're such a good neighbor. Well, are they saved? Such a good coworker. Do they know Christ? How do you think about human beings? And the Bible keeps bringing us back, doesn't it? I mean, if we listen to the Scriptures, it keeps asking us a question. Which realm does a person belong to? I've already charged you, Paul says, that all people are born into this world under sin. Has that changed in your case? This becomes very practical. I mean, let me just give you one practical example of this. Young woman or young man considering who they're going to marry one day. The Bible's very clear, isn't it, about what the standard ought to be for marriage, for a believer? But here you have it, a young man or a young woman dating someone who doesn't know Christ, or they haven't even taken the time to ask. But let's take the situation where the person they're dating doesn't know Christ, and they go, you know, I'm concerned about that. I've been praying about that. I'm actually trying to reach them with the gospel, right? Dating evangelism. And someone raises a concern, and they go, oh, but listen, this person is not at all opposed to my life. Not opposed to my, in fact, they'll go to church with me. And they're so nice, and they're so kind. In fact, this is the sort of thing you hear, they've treated me better than some professing Christians I know. Can I just tell you, when I hear that sort of thing, I'm not just concerned about them anymore. I'm concerned about you. Because what you're revealing with your words is you don't really understand the fundamental difference between someone who is saved and someone who is not. You marry an unbeliever, if you really are a believer, there is a barrier in that relationship that you literally, you cannot overcome. Only God's grace can overcome it. I'm concerned about professing Christians married to unbelievers who seem to be just fine and dandy with their unbelieving spouse's niceness and kindness and morality and all the rest. I pray for you, dear brother or sister, if that's you, that your heart would be broken over their lost condition. Oh, please. I'm not saying you badger them every day. The Bible's clear about that. But listen, they should not go to hell with you smiling over dinner. Or a parent, a mother, a father. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership, want to know the difference, the distinction? Listen to this. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Does that seem stark to you? Does that seem an exaggeration? This unbelieving person I know, they're not darkness, are they? They're not lawlessness. They're not a child of Satan, are they? I say to you, if that's your mindset, you're blinded. Let God be found true and every man a liar. If it doesn't seem true to you, it's true. It's true. It is that much of a difference. He goes on to say, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I mean, the mark of being in the family of God is you understand these distinctions. And if you're married to an unbeliever, it certainly does not mean that you're unkind to them or you don't love them or you don't rejoice in them in any way. What I'm saying to you is you cannot lose sight of what their need is and really love them like you should. The question is, are we Jews any better off? What's his answer? No. Not just no, but he says not at all. Why not? Because as I've already taught you, as we've already charged, all, both Jews and Greeks, enter life in the same position, under sin. But notice Paul doesn't just say it, does he? He proves it. He proves it. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the world without Christ. This is the world without God. I mentioned all those relationships. Let me add another. Sons and daughters. You're pleased because your son or your daughter, they're an upstanding citizen. They make good grades. They're in the right circles of friendship. They're popular. Do they know Christ? And will you as a parent be satisfied with all those temporal, meaningless things when they don't know Christ? So Paul states it. He demonstrates it with Scripture. And that's what I want us to focus on as we finish. Next time, we're going to walk through that list of verses that he gives us here. We're going to understand what they say and what they mean. But this morning, I just want you to notice how he proves his case, how he goes about proving his case. This is so instructive. Because as we interact with other human beings and we're concerned about their souls and we're going to bring the gospel to them in the way that God has ordained, Paul is a great model here for how we do that. What does he do? I want to point out six things very quickly. Number one, notice, he takes them to the Word of God. He takes them to the Word of God. God's words are living and active and sharp. The instrument that God uses, the means that God uses to bring people into eternal life. And so our reasoning with others is not built around our own argumentation and wisdom. We need to bring them to the Word of God. That's precisely what Paul does here. And notice, I mean, this is like an avalanche of Scripture. He uses Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. He uses Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. We read in our Scripture reading this morning. He uses Psalm 5, verse 9. He uses Psalm 140, verse 3. He uses Psalm 10, verse 7. Proverbs 1, verse 16. Proverbs 3, verses 15 through 17. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Psalm 36, verse 1. Verse after verse after verse after verse. Listen, he says, to the Word of God. It will let you know what mankind's true condition is and what mankind's true need is. Listen to the Word of God. So what do? We take people to the Word of God. Second, I want you to notice that he's taking people to the Word of God who had the Word of God, who knew the Word of God, who had memorized the Word of God, who taught the Word of God. In other words, he is pressing home the true meaning of what they possessed but didn't understand. And you and I must recognize we're going to meet with people who are unregenerate, who don't know Christ, but they know the Scriptures. They have sat in churches. Some of them were raised in a Christian family. But all the evidence, according to Scripture, points to their true spiritual condition. They're in the wrong realm. And we have to be able to teach them what they don't know. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, you can be an expert on the words of Scripture and be a complete ignoramus with regard to its truth. You can know the Bible and be able to quote the Bible and not know really what it means in your own experience. Third, I want you to notice that he emphasizes with the verses that he chooses, he emphasizes that this is a universal problem, and thus he is pointing to the fact this is a personal problem. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. In case you miss it, no one does good, not even one, which includes you. And so he takes this problem. He doesn't allow the hearer to distance himself or herself from it. Oh yeah, that's true. That's a problem out there somewhere. No, that's a problem as near to you as you. Everybody was born into this world needing the gospel. Everyone was born into this world needing salvation, needing deliverance, needing Christ. And you are not an exception. Everybody. Fourth, in the verses that he chooses, he demonstrates the terrible nature of sin. This is not a pleasant list, is it? Their throat is an open grave. What a picture that is. You open your mouth and death comes out. Like a serpent. Using your tongue to deceive, like there's venom under your lips. A mouth full of curses and bitterness. Feet that run to murder others. The pathway the human race walks is one of misery and ruin. There is no knowledge of true peace. There is no fear of God. This is one miserable, terrible list, which is to say that all people are terrible by nature. See, one of the things we have to destroy in sharing the gospel is the mirage, the imagination that people are good. They are not good. They're terrible. We were born terrible in nature. That is informing, isn't it? When it comes to that very nice neighbor, when it comes to the nice children we've raised but who haven't trusted in Christ, when it comes to the nice person we're married to but they don't know Jesus, when it comes to the nice coworker but is still in the realm of the natural man, we've got to understand something. The goodness is only surface level. And when you get down to the true nature of mankind, he is a great sinner, an idolater, a God-hater. And if you don't think that's true, then you disbelieve the Scriptures, because that's exactly the vision Scripture imparts. He takes them to the Word of God. He is pressing the meaning of the Word of God into the minds of people who know the Word of God. He is emphasizing the universal nature of this problem, thus the personal nature of this problem. And he shows that it's a terrible problem. It's an incurable problem if we're just left to what we can do. Why is he doing this? Well, you can't read this and divorce it from what he's already shared in chapter 1, verse 16. He is sharing all of this in interest of good news. You see, people can't hear the good news if they don't know the bad news. I'm a terrible, rotten sinner deserving of the wrath of God and cannot save myself. Is there anyone who can save me? Is there anyone who can change me? Is there anyone who can forgive me and clothe me in righteousness? Is there anybody who can change me at the heart level? And the answer is God can. God can, and he has, and he's done it in countless cases, and he can do it in your case if you'll repent of your sin and trust in his Son. Jesus saves. Jesus is a Savior. What good news. What good news. And you and I have not preached the gospel if all we do is rail against sin, but we don't point people to God's solution. Oh, there's mercy with God. There's forgiveness with God. God is kind and merciful and good and willing to forgive. Will you turn to him by faith in his Son? He'll forgive you. He'll change you. Which is to say, we point people to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Salvation is undeserved, which makes it free. You don't work for it. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You receive it. You receive it. My question for you is, have you ever received God's gift of eternal life? Have you ever received God's Son as your Lord and Savior? Have you put your faith in Him? What I'm asking you is, which realm are you in right now? Are you under sin? Or are you in Christ? Under sin, under its guilt, under its power, under its penalty? Or have you been set free by faith in Jesus Christ? And would you put your faith in Christ this day? And if you know Christ, would you rejoice at the knowledge of such mercy? And would you see your world through the eyes of Scripture? The church would say, Our Father in heaven, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the truth. We live in a world of lies. The whole world is a lying world. But you have given us the truth. May we receive it and believe it. And as a result, be rescued by you. Right in the midst of this unbelieving generation. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.